I imagine with today, a Sunday falling on the first day of the new year, many sermons will focus on resolutions. I would hazard to say that the majority will talk about in some way becoming a better person in 2017. And the thoughts that I would like for us to focus on this morning certainly are in that vein, and they will look inward. But ultimately, when we come to the end of the lesson, I want it to be a very outward-looking idea as we think about the difference we can make in this year. And as we consider this, I want you to picture with me a scenario. Some years in the future, a book is found, and it's a private journal. And one of the entries in this journal says, 2017, back on this year. This was the year, and I want you to put your name where that blank is. This was the year this person taught me the gospel. I don't say that for any kind of glory that we might get, so that somehow, some way, we're going to be honored in the future because of some action we take. No, salvation is all about God, and it always will be. But as I think about this scenario, I think about my own efforts. And the question is, what must I do to have my name in that blank? What must I do to be the kind of person who can go out and to help bring someone who is lost to the gospel? And to answer this question, it requires of me to do some serious self-inspection and to also make some very serious resolve that I am going to be the kind of person that will make a difference, that I'm going to make this year the year that personal evangelism becomes important, or I'm already in that vein, more important as I think about the souls of others. And so this morning, as we look at this upcoming year, let's think about those efforts to consider what I can do as an individual to be more attentive to this work that God has given me to do. Now, as I state, much of this requires self-inspection. Before I go in my converting the lost, I must look on the inside and I must determine that I am in a condition that I can bring that gospel message to others. Whenever we do self-evaluations, it requires 100% honesty. So many times we like the hook. We start thinking, but then we say, yeah, but... and an excuse follows. Let me encourage us this morning not to do that. That as we look at an evaluation of ourselves and we think about our own status spiritually, that we are very, very honest. Because I can assure each of us that God knows honestly who we are, what we are. And we need to make that same admittance to ourselves. So let's begin with, I suppose, the most basic question of all. When I'm looking inward and evaluating my own spirituality, and as I think about God, is God to me theory or is He reality? Recently, we've been talking about the creation and noted in those sermons that the first verse of the Bible forces us to make a decision. Because in that very first verse, we are faced with, in the beginning, God. And thus, what that means is we've got to come to appreciate whether or not there really is a God to believe what's going to follow. So as I think about this in my own life, I might write that off and say, well, of course I believe God is real. I don't believe Him as a theory, but let's delve into that just a bit. Because there are times when people will accept God for reasons that are less than saying He is a real presence to me. There are occasions when someone may accept the idea of God simply because it's a more palatable alternative to evolution. Someone says, you know, I see all of this out and I look at the design and I see how the seasons change and how the earth is where it needs to be and how life is supported and how my body works, and I just can't say that all of this happened because somewhere, somehow, someplace, something, without any kind of creator directing it, brought about this. Therefore, I'm going to accept the idea of God instead of the idea of evolution. Well, I agree with that idea wholeheartedly. But if I leave it there, God is really more of a theory to me because God is not making any real impact in my life other than the idea of, well, I accept that He's an alternative. But let's take it a step further. Sometimes we find that people will accept the idea of God because it's a reasonable belief that's been passed down from family. After all, we're generations in the Christian faith. I can't remember a time in my family history when I didn't have family who believed in God. And so if it's good enough for them, well, it's good enough for me. Well, I'm a firm believer that parents need to pass on the idea of God to their children. They need to bring their children to understand that, yes, He is real, that He's not a theory, but if I leave it at the idea that this is something I'm doing, kind of like a family tradition, God is still theory to me because He's not having an impact on my life. I might say as well, it's the marking of a good person. When I look at good people believe in God. Therefore, if I'm going to be a good person, I need to accept that idea. Even in our very secular times, there is a bit of honor that still goes in some circles with saying one believes in God. But what I want us to understand is that if this is where it stops, God is no more than theory to me. Because God has not made an impact in my life. And what I want us to understand is that it's totally insufficient. That if my belief in God goes only to this level, then what that means is God is really not having an impact on me at all. So what does it mean to accept God in reality? I want us to go to a bit of an unusual place to make this point. As we look at a group of people who came to the reality that there is that we ever turn to the Ninevites for a good example. But here is a case where certainly they do set a worthy example. You'll remember in the account of Jonah, when Jonah finally goes and preaches to the people about their needs, it says the people of Nineveh believed God. But the verse doesn't stop there. It then goes on to say they called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. Here's what I want us to witness in this. It's the fact that their belief brought about action. It was not simply accepting, well, maybe there is a God. Maybe we ought to believe in this God. No, their belief was genuine and it was illustrated because immediately it began to make a difference within their lives. And that's exactly what it must do for every person who professes to say, yes, I believe that God is reality. It's very interesting to approach that term, believe, in the Bible. I'm amazed at how many times that it's used. But this morning, just for a minute or two, I want us to read from some of the words that are either spoken by or about our Lord. As He uses this idea of belief, all of these coming from the Gospel of John. We start out with probably one of the most familiar verses in the Bible when it says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him, what, should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now let that be a foundation. Let's build a little bit on that. Chapter 3, verse 18 says, "Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." We continue on, chapter 3, verse 36 this time. "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." Chapter 11, Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" Chapter 16, "For the Father Himself loves you because you have loved Me and have believed that I came from God." And then the final verse that we'll look at near the end of the book, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name." Now take that as a composite. Look at all of those places where God is talking about belief, where Jesus is illustrating that. And I want us to see that belief is more than just an intellectual pursuit. It's more of simply coming up with an idea. It is the idea that brings action in our lives. And perhaps all of these are centering around those passages that talk about, especially in chapter 3, verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey. Now look at how those are complementary. And the next one, this is the work of God that you believe. And thus, if God is going to be reality to me, that's what I must see. Let's continue on. And then, if God is real, He's going to require action within my life. But we have to take it to its ultimate step. And that's to understand that if God is not my everything, He's more theory than reality. If God does not impact the way I think, the way I speak, the way I act, the people I'm around, God has not become reality. And therefore, if I'm going to be someone who can help others find their way to the Lord, certainly I must have found Him already. Came across an interesting quote. Wilfred Smith said, "There was a time when I believe as a ceremonial declaration of faith meant and was heard as meaning, given the reality of God as a fact of the universe, I hereby proclaim that I align my life accordingly, pledging love and loyalty. A statement about a person's believing has now come to mean rather something of this sort, given the uncertainty of God. As a fact of modern life, so-and-so reports that the idea of God is part of the furniture of his mind." That's what we can do. A person who says, "Well, God is simply a part of my life," has not come to understand what it means to believe in God. And certainly that idea continues on. As I think about not only God, but I think about His Word, and I ask myself the question in my life, is the Bible a revelation or is it a rule book? To believe in God is to believe in His Word if I'm going to have the true ideas about Him. But as I consider this, there is a very grave danger that the Bible becomes nothing more to me than a book that I'm going to consult when I need to solve some issue. But when that issue is solved, it's no longer that big a deal to me. There have been times in the past where I guess I have seen this in Bible classes, especially as I've been in teenage classes from time to time. Kind of a lull. Not a lot of excitement till you come across a controversy. And then you let some issue that has been controversial in the past come up, and all of a sudden all the heads are up and paying attention. Well, there's a danger in that. If the only reason I'm interested in the Word of God is so that I can solve some issue, particularly one that I've got a strong opinion on, I've not yet come to understand the Word of God. Let me illustrate this with, I think, one of the most egregious errors as far as example in the Bible. At the time of Jesus' death, it says, "Then they," talking about the Jews, "led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters." It was early morning. "They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover." Here they are. What are they doing? They've ignored everything that's been said in the Old Testament about Him. They've broken half of the rules concerning this in His trial. But here they're saying, "We got to be very careful lest we become defiled." Would we say that they were true believers in the Word of God? Was God to them a revelation of His mind? No. It was simply a picking and choosing to decide what they would do and not do based on their own personal attitudes and beliefs. And so the Bible cannot be that for me. Instead, I've got to see the Bible as a revelation of the mind of God. That when I open up this Word, far more than just simply being some book I consult about the issues, what I'm seeing is God saying, I want to tell you what's going on in my mind. And I want to tell you the kinds of things that I want you to consider important. I think about what Peter said concerning prophecy, the point being made, of course, about the Bible also. When he wrote in 2 Peter, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. In other words, when I open this book, God is saying, here is what the Lord of heaven wants you to know. Here are the things I want you to understand as far as your relationship with me. And when I can understand that, it's then the Bible is going to be the appropriate thing for me. It's going to show me how to be like Him. Consider what the psalmist said so long ago when he said, your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. That's what God must be. Now, let me say this. Are there rules in the Bible? Those rules to be followed? Absolutely. Are those rules to be studied to come down on the correct side of what God is saying? Absolutely. But the way I look at this is that these purposely are put there to teach me to be like Him. Let me illustrate it like this. We are in a weekend and a few days on either side of it that focus a whole lot on football. You know, your team is in a bowl, whatever. How do you know a fan of a team? Well, the way you know a fan of a team is you don't want any bad calls on your team. You're going to yell pretty loudly if the ref makes a bad call on your team. How, though, do you know a fan of the game? A fan of the game doesn't want any bad calls. Period. Why? Because a fan of the game understands that for the game to be played as it's supposed to be played, it's got to be built on this foundation of observing what makes the game the game. Far more than a game, though. We think about our belief and our faith and trust in God. But yet we also understand that the rules are there for a reason. It's not God saying, well, I want to put all of these obscure things on you. I want to make your life kind of hard and difficult to understand. No, it's understanding that when we are following the commands that God has given, it makes the Christian life the Christian life. These are the things that will bring us to be like Him. And when you and I can understand that, we can then understand truly about salvation. So as I inspect my own ideas, do I consider salvation to be my life? Or is it simply a piece of the puzzle? There's a great danger when salvation is just a place in my life, just a part. I think about the young man who comes to Jesus. Boy, you talk about a prospect. Here's a young man, he comes, he's spiritual. He bows down, runs to Jesus, bows down and says, Lord, I need salvation. And I've done all these things. I've kept the commandments. And Jesus says, I'm paraphrasing, of course, good job. Now go sell everything you have, give it to the poor and follow me. And the man went away sorrowful. That's because Jesus saw something about the man's heart. Salvation was only a piece of the puzzle. The man had accomplished great things and now he was saying, I need that final little piece to poke in there to make the picture complete. And that's a grave danger for us as well. This is where we find the seedbed of the proverbial Sunday morning Christian. The person who says, what I can do from 10 to 11 on Sunday morning is sufficient for my spirituality, is trying to make salvation that missing piece. No. What you and I must understand is that salvation impacts every part of my life. And that is made so clearly as the Apostle Paul is telling the Colossians to put off those old garments of sin and put on the new garments of God. And he says, "For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. You see, when I come to see God for who He is as reality, and His Word as a revelation into His mind that's showing me how to be like Him, it is then I am ready to accept His gracious offer of salvation, to become His child, to put on the name of Christ, and to allow Christ to become my life. Now, when I have sufficiently looked at my own life, and I have determined that I am solid in my beliefs in God, in His Word, in the Bible, I'm ready. Because it's then that I can take that message to others, and it's here that we find the need to motivate. Yes, I've looked at this from an inward way, but now I begin looking outward. Now I begin looking for those who I want to help to find God and salvation. Sometimes, however, there's inferior motives for that. And we have to be very careful of this. One of them is that I want to evangelize in order to build up a local church. Here I think church is kind of struggling, and it would be great if we had some more members here. And so I'm going to go out and I'm going to teach so that my congregation, my local church, can be what it needs to be. Now let me say, when people become Christians, it's going to be a good thing for a local church. But it's an inferior motive if the church becomes my focus instead of Christ. As important as a local church, as important as the entire realm of the saved of Christ are, people are not the way to Christ. And therefore, I must be very careful about my motives to say, well, I want to take you out of church X and make you a part of church Y. No. My motive cannot be, I want to make you a member of the Church of Christ church. That's such a denominational concept. That cannot be my motive. Christ and bringing the lost to Him must always, in my mind, be that reason for evangelism. Let me say also about guilt. But I want to mention with this, guilt is not necessarily a bad motive. It's an inferior motive. Guilt can be a very good thing. When I am convicted that I have not been doing things appropriately, conviction leads me to do the right thing. Guilt is serving its purpose. But I want to contrast that with what I consider, what God tells us, is the best motive for salvation. And that's this. I'm going to quote from James here when he says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. There's our motive. It's not to build up a local church. It's not because I've done so poorly in the past and now I'm going to do better. The reason I want to talk about Christ is because I love that person. This phrase that runs throughout the Bible is a significant idea. Let's take that idea for a minute and ask some questions. What do I want for myself? That's what he's saying, is it? Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, what do I want for myself? Do I want salvation from my sins? As I look in Acts 2:38, and these men are standing convicted before Peter. Well, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter says, repent, be baptized. Do I want that salvation? Well, absolutely I do. Do I also want reconciliation with God? Romans 6, 5 and 6, while you... God sent His Son? Do I want that reconciliation that I can have in a sense here, but in eternity, with nothing between God and me? Absolutely I do. Do I want eternal union with God? As Jesus spoke to his apostles and said, I'm going to prepare a place for you and I'll come again and receive you. Do I want that same promise? Absolutely, I want that. Now, if I want that for myself, the royal law says I want the same thing for others. So as the old hymn says, it's not by sorrow driven that I do these things. It's because of my love for my fellow man, love for my neighbor, that's going to say, I want to bring that message to them. I think about Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan went way above and beyond what would have been expected of him. But you know what's also striking about that? He wanted nothing in return. In that parable, Jesus did not present him as wanting glory, being praised, or, you know, getting the key to the city because he cared for somebody in need. No, it's not it. It's because of a love that does for others without the expectation of reward. And therefore, if I desire to love someone, I am going to do for that person what was once done for me. Aren't you happy somebody taught you the gospel? That may be in a lot of different circumstances. When I mention that, for some of you, there will be one person that comes to mind who saw you, took an interest in you, loved you, taught you the message. Others of us, it'd be awfully hard to pinpoint one person because of our history. We've had lots of people who've been doing that. But nonetheless, it's because someone took an interest in me. And that's what this calls on me to do, to have that motive for others. But it's then at this point that we must initiate. And for most of us, this is the hard part. I think for most Christians, personal faith is sincere. The idea of believing in God and His Word and salvation, that's solid. It's not something that's questioned. For most people, there is a love for others. There is a desire. Someone becomes a Christian, tears are shed because of that. Joy is felt because of that. It's a sincere love. The problem is initiating. The problem is occurring in making contact. And thus we come to the outward part of the lesson. After I've looked and evaluated myself, and I've looked at my motivation, how do I initiate that? Well, it's going to mean overcoming. There are going to be things you must overcome for that to happen. One of those being fear. I think that's the problem most people have. And let me just say, fear is a natural thing. It's only wrong if it comes from doing the thing. So many times I'll hear a young man or maybe even an older man say, you know, when I get up in front of a crowd, I just have this fear. Well, would any of us say that's unnatural? No. None of us who stood up here anyway would say that. That's a very natural thing, but it's something that we work to overcome. Consider Jesus in another parable. When he talks about three servants and one who allowed fear to be debilitating. Of that one talent servant, he also, who had received the one talent, came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid. And I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. In that scenario, did the master say, I fully understand, and I don't have any expectation since you're fearful? No. The master was displeased with that servant, not because he was fearful, but because he allowed that fear to keep him from doing the work of God. And therefore, when I think about that, I must understand it also. Now, let me tell you one of the most fearful things, and that's the unknown. That's what we spend the most time worrying about, isn't it? What's going to happen? What's going to happen to 2017? What's going to happen in this circumstance? And we allow that same kind of fear to plague us when we think about bringing the gospel message to a friend or a neighbor. And we say, well, how is this going to impact? Will this person stop speaking to me? Put a dent in our friendship? Will this hurt our family relationship? That's debilitating fear. Because when I fear the unknown, it's a reminder to me that I leave the unknown to God. And that's why prayer is such an important part of converting the lost. It's praying not only for opportunity, but that God will use me in the very best way. There's an old hymn we don't hear sung a whole lot anymore. But a line in that hymn says, I don't know about tomorrow, it may bring many things. You remember that hymn? And there's a phrase in it that says, the one who holds tomorrow is the one who holds my hand. Therefore, I can overcome that fear, not because of me, but because of God. Now, that leads us very much into this second point. I've got to overcome self-centeredness. And I don't mean by this leaving no time for teaching the lost, though that would be something to consider. Fitting right in with what we just said, it's a natural ally of fear when we focus on what I can and can't do. In our Bible study Wednesday night and this morning, we've been looking at Gideon. Gideon's a perfect illustration of this. As he's being commissioned, the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do I not send you? And he said to him, please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. But do you remember what preceded that? In verse 12 of that chapter, the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you. How can I teach the lost? Because I'm such an excellent personal worker? Because I've got the answer to every question anybody could ask me, the dark side of Nahum to Revelation? No. It's because I prayed to God that He'll use me, and I trust that He'll help me. And let me just say as well, we've got to avoid pollution of the message. Sometimes people in their fear of teaching others want to leave something out. You and I've got to understand that the gospel is accepted or rejected on its own merit. We don't need to add a bunch of fluff to it. We don't need to add a bunch of things to try to make it more attractive. And therefore, when I'm teaching the gospel, I don't water down the hard parts. And I don't add my own personal likes and traditions to it. The message of salvation that saved people on the day of Pentecost all those years ago is the same gospel that saves today. And thus, I must overcome any temptation I might have to pollute that message. But now, with all of that said, let's get to the heart of the issue. To initiate, what I must do is begin. I got to do it. I've got to put myself not only in the position where I'm securing my own faith, motivated to do right, but to initiate and to move forward. And what that means is concrete action. I remember some years ago, I went out knocking on doors and his father was there when we left, and I forget what he said, but he said, you know, y'all are setting such a good example, so when the rest of us get started. I never knew of that man getting started. I don't doubt his sincerity. I don't doubt that he was motivated for the right reasons. But he never started. And that's the danger we fit into. So, what do I do? Well, the first thing is just sit down and make a list. You ever notice how a list will typically get you doing something? Especially if you'll put it where it doesn't get covered up somewhere, where it's facing you day in, day out, where you're looking at it, and every time you look at it, it's a reminder, this is what I need to do. So make a list. Who are the people that you love? Who are the neighbors that you would like to see come to the Lord in 2017? Write them down. Make a list of them. Put them somewhere. Determine. How many invitations are going to be extended this year? Set a goal for yourself. In the coming year, how many invitations do I want to extend to someone to study the gospel? On the back table, there's a little business card. Print it up. Offering a study on a 1-hour study of the big picture of the Bible. How many of those am I going to give out this year? You just consider, if every Christian member in this congregation gave out one per month, how many invitations would be offered within the course of 2017? Can you and I be assured that people are going to accept those invitations? No, because that's God's business. God is the one who's going to deal with men and their decisions. But I'm going to determine how I can effectively make that opportunity available. Set a deadline. So many times we say, one of these days I'm going. Let me ask you, how many of those one of these days comes around? How many things can you think of right now in your own house or in your own life that you've been putting off? Set a deadline. By this date, this is what I'm going to do. And you know, back in that story of Gideon, God says, Gideon, if you're scared about this battle, go down to the camp and take your buddy Purah with you. Purah was the security blanket. Here was someone who was there that Gideon could trust. So if fear is there, find somebody to help. It doesn't have to be an individual thing. And that's one of the things we focused on in our efforts toward personal evangelism, is to work together for everyone to be doing what everyone is best at doing. And therefore, if I can take all of these actions, then that means I'm going to get busy. What a wonderful thing it would be is that if in a journal somewhere, every one of us was recorded by different individuals of saying, this is the person who helped bring me to the Lord in 2017. But as we close this morning, let me change that journal entry just a bit. Wouldn't this be a good journal entry for those who are not Christians? That 2017 was the year I obeyed the gospel. That I made the determination to do what's right. Now let me tell you, there is no better way you could start this new year than with a new life in Christ. We've talked this morning about taking the message to others. But if you're someone who has never accepted that message, I want you to think very strongly about it this morning. That you are going to resolve today, not only for 2017, but for the rest of your life, Christ will be your life. That today is the day to do that. By His grace and mercy, God has prepared a way. Through our faith, we can come to those waters of baptism saying, I believe that in this, God has said, this is the way to salvation, to be buried in that water, and by His mercy, have those sins washed away, raised up, resolved to live for Him, and then to help others live for Him also.